All right, so we're going to be in Acts 27 this morning. If you've been here for a while, you know we've been in Acts for, John said months. It feels like years, doesn't it? So you'll recall in the past few weeks as we've been in Acts, Paul has been on trial. First in kind of an informal sense there in Jerusalem and then down in Caesarea before different governors, before a Jewish king. But where we go today in Acts chapter 27, Paul's not on trial anymore. He's in transit. He's traveling. He's being taken in chains to Rome. Remember, the Lord had told him some time ago, just like you've been faithful to be my witness here in Jerusalem, Paul, you're going to be faithful to be my witness in Rome. Not only do I want you to bear witness like he has already done in the scriptures there in Jerusalem before the Jewish religious elite, but God had already told him, I'm going to take you to Rome. He's already stood before two Roman governors and a king, and God had already told him, I'm going to take you to Rome. And of course, in Rome, the whole idea there is that he's going to give witness to Jesus Christ before the most powerful people on the planet at the time. It would be kind of like being brought to speak in front of the president of the U.S. or the U.N. or something like that. So we're going to dive on in, and what we want to see today, we're going to see a lot of details and facts. I'm going to show you a few maps to try to give you some sense of the history and what happened. It's kind of interesting. Even skeptics, even people that don't believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God, like I believe. I believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God. Hey, what do you believe? Okay, just checking. Well, there are people who don't believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. But in reading this account that Dr. Luke has written for us, no one can deny that it is so tight factually. As a matter of fact, Bible scholars aren't really sure what moved Dr. Luke to be so precise in the details of this travel. But what's really neat is it's extremely detailed, and history and current geography even all show, yep, this all works. Just one more time where we see the Word of God is true. The Word of God is true. So before we dive in, I can tell you where we're headed. You can see the title of the sermon today is More Persuaded. We're going to see someone be persuaded by something. So the question for you and me is, what will you be more persuaded by in your life? Think about all the things that try to persuade you to believe their way. If you turn on the TV, and I mean, you could be watching Network, you could be watching a news show, you could be watching Hallmark? You know, I have a wife and four daughters and now a mother-in-law living with us. And let me tell you, Hallmark gets a lot of play in my house. Everything you take in, everything you see, hear, even your own thoughts are trying to persuade you. What will you be more persuaded by? That's the question for us today. Will you pray with me? Father, we do believe. Lord, I believe that the Bible is your word. I believe it's your perfect word that you've given to everyone on the earth to know who you are and to know who we are and to understand how sin works and how it brings destruction and how you've given your son to bring life. Lord, as we walk through this passage today, Lord, let us get the things you want us to get. Lord, we want to understand what's going on historically in the context, but Lord, we want to be changed. Lord, I pray that for me and for everyone listening, Lord, help us to engage with your Holy Spirit and be more persuaded by you than we are any other thing, no matter what it is, no matter how powerful it may be. Lord, let us be persuaded by you and no close second. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's dive on in. We're going to try to move kind of quickly here. We're going to be in 27 verses 1 through 20 today. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy. So first thing, Dr. Luke is recording this, and Dr. Luke is part of this band again. There's these four different we sections, people call them in the book of Acts. And these we sections is where we see Dr. Luke is physically with the actors. He's not just recording it, something he heard about or saw, but he's there. He's one of the actors. He's one of the people in the story. He says, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, all right, they're going to Rome, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Julius is going to figure pretty prominently. here for the rest of the book of Acts, certainly through chapter 27. So it's really interesting. A centurion, remember, that's a fairly high-ranking Roman officer. Centurions are almost always in a good light. And even here we see this fellow Julius. We don't see that he receives Christ at any point, but he's in a good light. And you'll see that as we go through the passage. He was of the Augustan cohort, which means he was an imperial guard. It means he worked kind of more directly for Rome. That's what that means. And his name was Julius. It's interesting, we even get his first name. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, that's just an area there on the coast. This would have been kind of a coastal ship, not a bigger ship that could have been more seaworthy for a longer sea voyage, just being a coastal ship. He says, embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, here's Dr. Luke putting himself in the picture again, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus. If you've been with us for most of our journey through Acts, you've heard this name a few times. Aristarchus was a traveling companion. He was a believer in Jesus Christ, and he was a friend to Paul. We've seen Aristarchus before. We saw him in Acts 19. There in Ephesus, he and another believer named Gaius were dragged into the theater by Ephesian unbelievers, and they were almost killed. They remember the folks were looking to kill Paul. They couldn't find Paul in that moment, but they found Aristarchus, one of Paul's friends and another early follower of Jesus, and he was dragged into the theater and almost killed at that time. But he was a traveling companion of Paul, and here we see something really neat. We're going to see Aristarchus here in the book of Acts. We're going to see him traveling with Paul. He's already been with Paul for quite some time. He's going to continue to travel with Paul now on his journey to Rome. Remember, Paul's a prisoner, and Aristarchus, a faithful friend. Beautiful picture. A faithful friend traveling with Paul, and Dr. Luke, a faithful friend, traveling with Paul. Later in Paul's life, when he is in prison in Rome, he calls Aristarchus his fellow prisoner. And that's probably not because Aristarchus was in chains, but because Aristarchus chose to be with Paul in these low points, in these hard times. So Aristarchus is with him. So we've got Paul, we've got Dr. Luke, and we've got Aristarchus, plus others in this ship. We don't learn just yet how many, but eventually there are going to be 276 total people in a ship. So he says that we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Verse 3, the next day we put into Sidon, and Julius, this is the leader of the trip here, the centurion, treated Paul with consideration. So we're told that there are other prisoners aboard the ship. But we're told that Julius treated Paul with consideration. And the word for consideration here is a beautiful word. And you know the roots of this word. It's just pure Greek roots. But the word is phila, like Philadelphia, right? Which is the city of brotherly love, okay? From the word phileo, which means I love, but it's kind of a brotherly love, right? A friendly love. The word is philanthropos. Anthropos, like anthropology, like the study of human society, study of man. So this word, it means that he treated him with this human kindness, this kindness toward humans, this kindness toward man. It's a beautiful picture. So we don't know exactly why Julius was kind to Paul, but he was kind, and he gave Paul special consideration. I'm sure that was quite a joy for Paul because, you know, up to this point, he's been treated pretty harshly by a lot of folks. But we're told that Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care there when they had they'd come to Sidon. Verse 4, from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now we're going to learn that what time of year they were on the sea. And in the Mediterranean at this time of year, and actually they were on the sea about this time. You're going to see this in just a minute, about the time it is right now, early October. So the winds were contrary. In other words, the winds were coming from the west. They're trying to go westerly, and the winds are coming from the west. Verse 5, when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. And you're going to see a map in just a minute. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. So this Alexandrian ship, remember Alexandria is in Egypt. So Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. Egypt grew a lot of grain. So this was a grain ship, and we're going to see that later. This is a grain ship. So whenever a grain ship was working for Rome, basically, it was like Rome got to rule that ship. So we've got a map up here, and what you can see on the map, it may be hard for you to see, but you can see the voyage starts down here in Caesarea. They go up to Sidon, then they sail. Remember, they're staying close to land because that earlier ship was a smaller coastal ship. Then they come up here to Myra in Lycia, and that's where they get into this larger ship. This larger ship that was a grain ship under an Alexandrian flag, so to speak. Now, verse 7, when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, remember they're sailing slowly because the wind is contrary, and with difficulty had arrived at Gnida, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. I'm going to show you the island of Crete in just a minute. It's going to help you understand what happens. Verse 9, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over. This is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur means the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering. Okay, this Jewish high holy day. So when Luke records that the fast had already happened, the fast, as a matter of fact, this year, Yom Kippur is in 2 days from right now. Like in 2019, Yom Kippur, it's always at the same time. It's always late September to early October. This year, it happens this coming Tuesday. Well, by this time, in this part of the Mediterranean, it's very dangerous to travel by ship at this time, right? Back then, 2,000 years ago, in these smaller vessels, they were not like the vessels we have today. But it was very dangerous. Not only was the wind contrary to them, but the seas are getting rougher. It's getting more and more dangerous. So he says, he records for this, now dangerous, since even the fast was already over. Then he says, Paul began to admonish them. Verse 10, and he said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss. Not only of the, and he lists out three things, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. So we don't know exactly how Paul perceived this. We're going to learn later that he perceived some things because an angel of God tells him what's going to happen and tells him what to do. And now we come to verse 11. But the centurion, this is Julius, who is in command of the ship, he's not the pilot or the captain of the ship, but because this is a grain ship of Alexandria, it's basically, although it's under an Alexandrian flag, it's working for Rome. And the way things worked at this point, if you were a grain ship providing grain for Rome, when a Roman official was on your ship, he was the captain of the ship. He was the leader. He got to make the call on what happened with the ship. So it was like he got to commandeer the ship, so to speak. Verse 11, but the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain. He was more persuaded by the pilot, the one who knows these waters, the one who knows how to work this ship, and the captain, the one who's over the whole ship, the one who's to care for the prisoners, to care for the grain, to care for the ship itself. So we see something happening here. The centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And the whole heartbeat of what we're going to talk about today is, what are you more persuaded by? Paul perceived something. We don't know exactly how, but clearly Paul knew something, and I believe it was from God. I don't think there's any question there. But Paul knew that something bad was coming. Everybody on the ship knew that the voyage was getting harder. Paul knew that there was grave danger ahead, that it wasn't just a question mark, but there was real danger ahead. So the centurion is more persuaded by these other men than by what Paul is saying. Now, verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering there at Fair Havens, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, I'm going to show you two different pictures here, two different maps. Okay, so this is the island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean, kind of the eastern part of the Mediterranean. So what happens is they've come initially over here to the far eastern edge of Crete, and then they sail in the lee, right? They're sailing underneath Crete, on the southern side of Crete, because that gives them, the winds are more favorable to them. And they come down here, and I've dropped a pin right here, and this is, we know where Fair Havens is. It's not called Fair Havens anymore, but we know where this is. It's a very, very small kind of natural port, and it faces kind of southeasterly, which is not good for this time of year in this part of the world. And what they want to do is get over here to Phoenix. See, if you look at the very center of that yellow star, directly below that. Now go to the next slide for me, please, Beth. So this is a close-up. This is the port of Phoenix. They don't call it Phoenix anymore. But this is a picture of this port. And you can see how it opens mostly westerly, kind of to the northwest and to the southwest. This is where they're trying to go, because this is a good place to winter, because they know they can't make it all the way to Rome at this point. So we pick up in verse 13, when a moderate south wind came up, they think, oh, we've got our chance. They've got a little bit of wind from the south. They think it's going to help them, because now they want, remember what they want to do is they want to keep on going west and a little north. They want this southerly wind to help them. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, they're rushed down from the land. So that means coming down from the north, right, straight off of Crete. They're rushed down from the land, a violent wind called a euroculo. Think nor'easter, like a big storm coming straight down out of the north. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. So let me put up this map one more time. So what you see is happening here, they're trying to get up here to this good port for the winter. And as they come out moving to the west, they've got to go up. Once they get out from the lee of the island of Crete, right around this corner, they get caught in this big wind that comes rushing down off of Crete, and it pushes them exactly opposite the way they want to go. And they get pushed further out, kind of south and west of the island of Crete, out into the Mediterranean. Exactly what they didn't want to happen is what happens. So verse 16, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. Verse 17, after they had hoisted it up, they would have a small boat that would trail the ship, okay? So with all this rain and storm, the boat by this point is probably filled with water, maybe even has sunk. They're having a hard time controlling it. After they hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship because they're fearing that they're going to run aground. They're fearing that the ship is going to be broken apart, or that the beams of the ship would start to give way and leak enough that they could sink. And they go into, they're scared they're going to hit the shallows of Syrtis, which is off the northern coast of Africa. So they really are being driven along. So Africa, the northern coast of Africa, is not too far south from that picture I just showed you of Crete. So they let down the sea anchor, and in this way, they let themselves be driven along. Now, verse 18, the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. Okay, so what's that tell you about the sailors? What's that tell you about the captain and the pilot? They're getting scared. They know it's not safe. They know that they're in trouble. They begin to jettison the cargo, verse 19, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. So that's where we're going to stop today. But let's look back at verse 11 for just a moment. If you look back at verse 11 for a moment, we're told the centurion was more persuaded. And there's that phrase. He was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship, men who knew their business, right? These were men who knew these waters and knew these islands. They knew the Mediterranean. They knew the seasons. So it would have made sense for him to listen to them, right? There's a lot of things that make sense about that. In this sense, in this issue, Paul had some understanding that none of these guys had. And it didn't have to do with the seas or the currents or the winds or the weather or the tides. Paul had some perception, he said. He had some understanding. I believe his understanding was from God. But Julius is more persuaded. And look, it's interesting what we get in the next verse. He's more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority, watch out. You know, I remember when I was a kid in school, and we would talk about peer pressure and not going with the crowd and all this kind of stuff. You know, as adults, it hasn't really changed, has it? It hasn't really changed. The majority can all be wrong. And in this case, right, in what we're talking about today, the majority was all wrong. The majority was so wrong that at the end of what we're reading today in verse 20, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. These guys knew their business, and yet they were wrong. They were wrong. They didn't have what Paul had, a relationship with the living God. And a pretty special relationship. Paul was an apostle. He had seen the raised up Christ many times. Angels show up to Paul and talk to him. That's pretty different. That's pretty different. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain. The centurion, Julius, went with the majority. But the kingdom of God is not a democracy. So what about for you and for me? The question now comes for you and for me. The word persuaded here, it's a really neat word. It's got a lot of different flavors to it. You know, persuaded, that's the passive voice. The word means to persuade or to have confidence in. So I looked at some different verses where this word is used, and I want us to walk through a few of those verses to help us understand maybe something that God wants us to be persuaded about, more persuaded. These are not all the verses where this word is used. The word, the Greek word is patho. It's a fairly common, it's not a terribly uncommon word, but it's a really neat word. And you're going to see it used. We're going to look at five passages of Scripture quickly here. We're going to start in Acts chapter 17. We're going to go back. This is back in the book of Acts. All right. And I'm just going to read. This is the first four verses of Acts chapter 17. And I think you can see that, yes, I put the word persuaded in yellow there to highlight a little bit more for you. Now, when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. This is in modern-day Turkey, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. This was Paul's normal plan. Whenever he went to an area, if there was a Jewish synagogue, he would go there first. He would go to the people of Israel first and preach the gospel of Jesus first there. But you know the pattern, right? What would always happen? Get out of here. But sometimes early Jews would believe. Let's look and see what happened here. Verse 3. We'll go back to verse 2. He met with them for three Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the Scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. You know, we just sung, there's power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. That's what happened right here. He preached power in the blood of the Lamb. He preached that the Christ had to suffer and die. He preached from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament. And he was saying to them, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. In other words, he's the promised Messiah. He's the one who can take our sin away. In verse 4, and some of them were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded. They were more persuaded to trust in Jesus as their way to have their sin taken away than they were persuaded by the old idea, which is a lie, that they could somehow obey a rule enough to have their sin taken away. They were more persuaded. How about you? How about you? Are you more persuaded that Jesus can save you than you can save you? Are you more persuaded by what the Word of God says than what the world around you says when it comes to how you can be saved from hell and from eternity separated from Christ? Because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says there's one way to heaven, and it's Jesus, trusting in Jesus Christ, turning away from your sin, trust in Him. Let's look at two more verses here. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. And assure, that's our word, patho. It's got a different flavor here, but it means to be convinced, right? It means to be persuaded. He says, and we will assure our heart before Him, or our hearts will be convinced before Him. They'll be persuaded before Him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Are you more persuaded by God than your own heart? You know, you've got an old, if you're a follower of Jesus, there's really kind of two of you, right? There's your old man and there's your new man. And the old man, I've got an old man in me too, and I got to beat that guy back down in the grave every moment. I have to stay at war against that old man because that old man wants to rule my life, and he's selfish. He's just about self. But that's not all there is to me. I'm a follower of Jesus. The major part of me, the greater part of me is who? The new man. But that old man, he wants to persuade me. He wants to persuade me. He wants to try to say I'm still stuck in my sin. He doesn't want me to follow Christ. There's a battle going on in the side of every believer. The old man and the new man are warring constantly. Will you let the truth of God assure your heart? Will you be more persuaded by what God says about you than what your old heart says about you? Because if you're anything like me, that old heart talks. And he does the devil's bidding. I want to be more persuaded by God. And look at what John says here. And he says, and in whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows all things. You know what this means? It means if God says you're free from sin, then you're free from sin. It means if God says there is therefore now no condemnation for you because you're in Christ Jesus, that means you can rest there. Are you more persuaded by what God declares over you? You should be, believer. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you shouldn't be persuaded that way. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you need to be persuaded that there's only one way to heaven. And there's only one way to know abundant life on this earth and eternal life forever, and that's Jesus Christ. Be more persuaded by what God says than by everything else around you. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. My daughter Faithy, my 9-year-old, just memorized these verses for Awana this past week. For I'm convinced, there's our word. Paul writes to these early believers there in Rome. He says, for I'm persuaded, I'm convinced, I'm trusting that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you persuaded that way? Charles Porter. We just prayed for Catherine Porter this morning. She's a sweet. If you don't know, I don't know her well. What I know of Catherine, she is one sweet, kind, gentle lady. And she's more persuaded that her husband Charles, that death cannot keep him from the love of Christ. Are you? I hope you've come out this morning to not just kind of be here. I hope you've come out this morning. Or if you're listening to this message online or on a CD, I hope you're listening because you want to be changed. And you know how the Lord wants to change us today? He wants us to be more persuaded by what he says than by anything else. He wants you to be more persuaded about what he says about himself. You know, God is not that cop on the beat with a billy club looking to crack you over the head. If you're in Christ, you're his beloved child. Believe that. Be more persuaded by what he says than by what is going on around you. Let's look at two more verses. Philippians 1 verse 6. For I am confident, there's our word. I am persuaded that he who began of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Are you persuaded that if you're in Christ, he's not going to give up on you? Are you believing? Because here's the deal. If you're anything like me, you face plant. I face planted hard this past week. Very harsh with one of my daughters. I was quick to repent. I was quick to say to her, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I was harsh with you. I got to tell you, I'm still a man in need of a Savior, folks. And I'm talking to people in Christ who are still in need of a Savior. Are you confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it? Amen. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. Oh, praise Jesus, he's not done with us. Are you persuaded? Because I need to be, and I am. Last verse for this morning, 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul writing to young Timothy at the end of his life. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, Timothy. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Are you convinced that whatever you entrust to Jesus Christ, he will guard it until that day? Paul was. And I believe that this kind of being persuaded, this kind of being convinced by Paul, what God had done in Paul is what moved him to be able to live the way he lived. Because he lived his faith out. And it must have been a wondrous thing to be around Paul, and it must have been a hard thing to be around Paul. But Paul was convinced. He was more persuaded that anything he entrusted to God, God was good for it. He said, but Pastor, you don't know, my kid is wayward. Entrust him. Be persuaded that there's nothing you can entrust to him that he's not good for. My marriage is in trouble. Be more persuaded that God is good for it. Turn to the Lord. I'm at the end of my days. I'm fearful of death. Be more persuaded that if you entrust your eternal soul to Jesus Christ, he's good for it. This is the gospel. This is the gospel in our lives. Be more persuaded. So the singular question for you and me today, will you be more persuaded by God or man? Will you be more persuaded by what God says or any other thing? We're going to take the Lord's Supper now. Graves, you'll come join me if we have the men come on forward. We're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning. And as we take the Lord's Supper, you know, I got to tell you, what a perfect question for the Lord for taking the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper, when we take it rightly, when we examine ourselves rightly, what we're saying when we take the Lord's Supper is, I am more persuaded. I am more persuaded by what you declare over me, Lord, than by what my old man heart says to me. I am more persuaded by what you've declared over me. Because what we're doing, remember what we're doing when we take the Lord's Supper is we're remembering his death on our behalf. And we're saying, I'm more persuaded. That's what we're saying.